Very good afternoon, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we are meditating on the answer of willing hearts. Have you ever been part of an event where you see the willingness of the people to participate and to serve and to give? I remember when I was in Kenya, how they hold their wedding is rather interesting. They do not have catering services like us, or maybe they do, but that is not the usual or the common practice amongst the church members. When there is a wedding among the church members, what they would do is that one Sunday afternoon after the worship service, they will gather those who would like to stay back, and then they will ask the congregation, how many of you want to contribute to this upcoming wedding? There are so many people that we expect who would come for this wedding. Maybe let's say 100 people that we are expecting to come for this wedding. So we need this amount of rice. We need this amount of meat. We need this amount of flour. We need these things. We need the decorations. We need the flowers. How many of you are willing to contribute? And then as the different items are mentioned, the congregation will take turns to put up their hands and they'll say that I will contribute 10 kilos of rice. And then another person will put up their hands and say, I want to contribute this amount. And there's no compulsion in the sense that they are not forced to give, they are not required to give, but they would just simply give willingly out of love to the couple and in a way to rejoice and to express their happiness for this couple who is about to get married. It's very wonderful to see this kind of willingness where there is no sense of threat. You don't have to threaten and say that, oh, if you don't give, you cannot come. If you don't give, there's not enough food, let's call off the wedding. You don't have to threaten. You don't have to even try to persuade much. It was not as if they said, come on, let's support the couple, and then they had to try to appeal to them to get them to give. But they just very happily and willingly gave the different items out of love for the couple and wanting to rejoice together. And when you see something like that, it is really very encouraging and very delightful. I think on other occasions, we sometimes do see things like that. For example, when there is family worship, and then the preparation of the refreshments. You know, in some families or in some fellowship groups, the preparation of the refreshments is sometimes done by the host. But it can be quite a demanding task. You know, if let's say there are, again, assuming 100 people who comes for this family worship gathering, and then the host is to provide the refreshments for these 100 people, I'm sure that there are some family who will be very happy to do that. But when there's an occasion where they say that those who would like to contribute, please contribute. Again, freely, willingly. Not out of compulsion. Not that if you contribute, you get certain special treatment, or not that if you don't contribute, you get certain consequence, but just willingly. You realize that it's so encouraging when people do things willingly, out of the love of their hearts. And now you expand this to the national scale. Beyond just the scale of what we would have in the congregation, in the church, but now on the national scale. I mean, they were not yet a nation, not yet a proper nation, but a nation to be as a people of God. You expand it to that level. And here you see the willingness of the people to give in the construction of the tabernacle. You notice, as what we have seen previously, Moses did not have to use any threat. Yes, he did use the word command. This is a commandment of God. But we have seen that it's not incompatible for there to be a commandment, a command from the Lord, and still the total, absolute willingness of the people in giving and serving the Lord. But what we are seeing here this afternoon is this very wonderful account of the willingness of the people. Moses did not have to threaten them. He had to tell them, These are the needs. These are the items that we need for the construction of the tabernacle. This is the command of the Lord. But all he simply had to do was to say, those of you who are of a willing heart, whosoever, in verse 5, is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, and brass. And Moses went on to describe the items that he needed. He did not need to go to great length to say, please come and give. You must give. If you do not give, who else would give? If you do not serve, who else would serve? He didn't have to persuade them unto willingness. And this is a true reflection of what a willing heart looks like. Sometimes we get confused and we misunderstand the meaning of willingness or a willing heart. We think that to have a willing heart is to feel like giving. If I don't feel like giving, if I don't feel like volunteering, then I do not have a willing heart. But the word willing describes not so much the emotion or the feeling, but the will, the desire, the very deep sense of desire and that deep sense of responsibility that is cheerful, that you really desire because now your heart is filled with love for the Lord, in this case, for the Lord's house, for the Lord's service. When you have experienced His mercies, you have experienced His goodness, you are His covenant people, out of that love, you just want to do so. It's beyond the emotion, because we know how at times emotions can mislead us. Emotions are not very consistent. Emotions, we are very vulnerable with regard to our emotions. Sometimes when we are tired and we are exhausted, we are weary because we maybe have a long week, the emotions may play tricks on us in that sense. It may cause us to not feel like doing certain things. But then that is when the willingness of the heart can now remind us and tell us that even though I may not feel like doing it, I still want to do it. Do we not sometimes experience where we want to do some things because we desire to do it, but yet, maybe because of the limitations of the flesh, there are some struggles to the doing of it. We want to, but yet we feel the limitations of the flesh. And in that sense, sometimes the emotions may mislead us. But that's where the will is beyond the emotions. And this is why, for our first point, you will notice the very interesting description with regard to the willing heart. It is that it is the willing heart that stirs and that produces this kind of reaction and this kind of response from the people. In verse 20 and 21, you see the stirring of the willing heart. Now, when I talk about the stirring of the willing heart, I'm really saying that it's the willing heart that stirs. I'm not saying that there's something else that stirs the heart into willingness. But rather, the focus is on the willing heart that stirs. Right? So that's another way of putting it. And you look very carefully in verse 20 and 21. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. The reason why they departed probably was to return to their own tents, their own respective homes, in order to retrieve these items, right? They have to depart in order to take these items. So the departing here was not where they departed and then they went to do their own business or to do their own things. Because what we would read in the following verses is that they are going to bring all these things back. And so this is a very different kind of departing. You can imagine it is like when, in a particular ministry, when there are requests for volunteers. Anyone would like to volunteer to serve. Anyone would like to volunteer to give. And then there are some who would depart. But they depart because of that unwillingness. They depart because they may have excuses. I'm not the right person. Maybe someone else. Or they depart because they are waiting. I want to see who can volunteer and who can serve first. And maybe if there's no one else, then you ask me. But let me be the last resort. But let someone else do it first. But that's not the kind of departing. Because they were departing in order to bring. So they were very excited and very zealous is now answering the call to give. And when you look at verse 21, the Bible says, then and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. You notice here, it is the heart that stirred them up. It was not something that stirred their heart. Now, it is not wrong. And the Lord at times does use exhortation or reminders or even rebuke to stir our hearts. It's not wrong to say when our hearts are stirred by an encouragement, our hearts are stirred by the preaching of God's word. But here the Bible is saying that their hearts are already ready. Their hearts are already prepared. And it is this willing heart that stirred them. Then it stirred the person. And the Bible goes on to say, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. Now this phrase again has to be understood correctly. The phrase the spirit made willing does not mean again that the spirit was stirred, but rather that the spirit was the one that made them willing, made the people willing. And then the Bible says, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service and for his holy garments. And here this is again where we have to explain further. When the Bible speaks of the heart stirring the person up, this word means to lift up. That means their hearts lifted them up. Their hearts encouraged them. Their hearts compelled them. Their hearts moved them. They didn't now need something external. There was already something that was in their heart. I believe the love for God, experiencing the mercies of God, having experienced the whole incident of the golden calf, and God being so merciful to not destroy them and wipe them out and create a new people, but the Lord still giving them an opportunity to serve Him, to still be His covenant people. All these wonderful thoughts, perhaps, remembering how they were brought out of Egypt, remembering how they were delivered, and remembering the hope that they had, the promise that was assured to them. The Bible tells us their heart now stirred them up, lifted them up, and everyone whom His Spirit made willing. So the Spirit also moved them. Now here in this case, His Spirit does not describe so much the Holy Spirit per se. Of course, there is the Holy Spirit that works in our heart. But it's talking about the will of the person. His Spirit made them willing, where it compelled them to now bring these things. And that's where we realize that sometimes we have placed too much emphasis on the emotions and the feelings. It is not that emotions and feelings are unimportant, but emotions and feelings at times may be overemphasized. I don't feel like doing this. I don't like to do this. I don't want to do this. Or I don't feel like doing this. And it's just because we don't feel like doing certain things, we don't do it. Now imagine if every one of us were to do so with regard to our work. And that's the irony, isn't it? Whenever you go to work, do you always feel like doing it? Do you always feel like going to work every day? When Monday comes, do you always feel like going to work? Because this is what we hear at times with regard to our own personal walk. Not even just with regard to service, but even with regard to our own personal walk with God. Our personal devotion, our quiet time, our personal time of communion with God. There are times that, because we are human beings, we don't feel like doing certain things, but you still go to work. Why? Maybe there are certain reasons that motivate you. Maybe it's fear that motivates you. You still go to work because if you don't show up, you're afraid that you will lose your job. And the fear of not having enough to provide for your home, that may be the reason that compels you. There may be some who, even though they don't feel, they have good reasons to still go. They have a deep sense of responsibility. You know, when the company hired me, I signed this contract. I made a promise, not only to this company, but I made a promise to God. And that's why even though it's a Monday morning, it's raining, the weather is very cooling, I don't feel like waking up, but I know it's my responsibility. And there's a deep sense of duty. If I don't show up at work, these people will be affected. If I don't show up at work, there will be consequences. And so with that deep sense of responsibility, even despite the feeling, we still go, we do it. But I wonder, why is it that when it comes to the things of Christ, when it comes to the things of service, do we have a lesser sense of responsibility and of willingness with regard to the things of God? I hope that that is not the case, but sadly, just by general observation, do you not observe and notice this, that there seems to be a little bit more tardiness, a little bit less carefulness when it comes to the things of God as compared to when it comes to the things of our workplace? I remember making an observation once, and this is not just of a singular person, but even of several people, and I asked this question. You know, when you go to work in your office, you're always punctual and always on time. Why? Okay, because if you are late, you know, in this particular company, I know there are some companies now where they are more flexible, but in this particular company, they are very strict. Come on time, because that's the expectation, and then they have a meeting in the morning. You're expected to gather together and, you know, have like kind of meeting to prepare them for the day, and so you are required to make it on time. And they make sure they make it on time. Why, when it comes to the things of service, when we have committee meetings, why is it then that there's less seriousness, there's less carefulness, less sense of responsibility? Is it because when you serve, you do not receive a remuneration in a monetary form? So if you serve and then you are paid, would you then serve more willingly? Or is it because when you serve, there's no threat? But if you, let's say, are late for a meeting, the understanding is that, you know, this is service. This is the house of God. We want to treat each other with grace. We want to treat each other with kindness, with understanding. So, yeah, it's okay. Carelessness, laziness, lateness, it's okay. We close an eye toward that. It is true that in the house of God, in the family of Christ, we do not want to treat each other like how we would do in the world. We are not like colleagues, right, working with one another just in that very professional manner, like how we would in the world. Right? The relationship between the session and the congregation is not employer and employee. There's no such employment relationship. But even though there's no such status or relationship, do you need these things to compel you unto willingness? You notice the Bible says here, your heart, their own heart, move them, stir them up, lift them up, push them, compel them unto willingness. And that's why it's very hard, it's very important, first and foremost, to have the right heart in service. This is a heart that is compelled and constrained by love. Instead of the threats, now in the world, the threat or the fear of losing your job, or the incentives that you look forward to be awarded certain things, to be recognized in the body of Christ, in service as unto the Lord, it is always because it is a heart that is constrained by love. We have experienced the love of God, and now we too love Him. And out of this love, you do not need any remuneration. Not that the Lord does not reward. You know, we believe that the Lord is a wonderful master whom we serve, and He will reward His faithful servant. But we do not need any human recognition or human remuneration or even any threat for us to want to serve wholeheartedly. We do it simply out of love. You see that? You see that kind of love in how parents care for their children. You know, it's almost like the ultimate kind of sacrifice, because especially for young children, they don't get anything back in return. Right? When they take care of their children, they sacrifice their time, they sacrifice their sleep. What do the children actually give them? This, especially these young infants. They only give them their cuteness. Right? So they smile at you, then you feel so happy. All this is worth it. That's what my wife sometimes says. You know, well, sometimes very tired in the middle of the night. But then just the baby smile only, it's all worth it. Right? That's all. But the baby does not do anything to help. And it's not with the expectation. Next time, when my child grows up, when I'm old, my child will take care of me. That's why I'm doing all these things now for my child, so that when I grow old, they'll take care of me in return. It's not that kind of expectation. It's just unconditional love. And we know that, we experience that. Then isn't this the kind of heart that we must have when it comes to serving the Lord, giving to the Lord? No, really, when it comes to service, sometimes what we need is just simply to say, these are the needs. When we put out the needs to the people, to God's people, not just to any people, but to God's people. And then when God's people know of the need, out of love, it's so wonderful if they are moved, right? Their hearts stir them up to say, I can fulfill this need. God, the Lord has given me this provision, the Lord has given me this gift. I can fulfill this need, and I'm willing to do so. Where the compulsion comes from within you, you don't need like any external form of threat or fear or external kind of persuasion or compulsion to cause you to be willing. Yes, sometimes we need encouragement. Right? That doesn't mean that encouragement does not have its proper place. Because we know of the weakness of the flesh. We know of the weariness that we at times may experience. And the Bible does give us a lot of encouragement. Encouragements unto service. Encouragements to overcome our fears. Sometimes, the fear may be feelings of inadequacies. And the Bible gives us encouragement and comfort. And there's a place for that. But if the heart is not right in the first place, you can persuade and persuade and persuade and remind and remind. But there will still be no willingness in service. And that's the first thing that we see here. The stirring of the willing heart. Here, describing the willing heart that stirs up. Right? The willing heart that stirs up the person, that lifts up the person, that compels him to go. It has translated from the willingness of the heart now to the action, to the giving. And that's the second thing that we see. From verse 22 to 29, you will notice that the emphasis here is now on the act. When we talk about the answer of willing heart, yes, there's a commitment. But let us not stop just at the commitment. Because commitment is where a person says, I will do this. I'm willing. But it's one thing to say, I'm willing. I will do this. It's one thing to pledge. But it's another thing to actually give and to actually go. And here, from verse 22, what the Bible now says is, they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and they brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets of all jewels and gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Now you notice here that there's a use of the polysyndeton in describing the different items, right? And brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. Okay, and then when you read on, the Bible again continues to use the polysyndeton. Now the polysyndeton is simply where there's the repeated use of the word and, A-N-D. And you will notice that in verse 23 as well. Right, with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins, brought them. Okay, now because we know in English, we were taught in school, when you want to list down a list of items, what you would usually do is you would list, I like apple and pear. I would like apple, pear, banana. And then the last item then you use the conjunction and, A-N-D, and orange. Right, that's how we are taught in school. So you use the comma, and then the last item, you use the word A-N-D. I'm not sure if in school you go and write, I like apple and pear and orange and banana and papaya. What would your teacher say? Perhaps you say that, why do you use so many N? Then you can say that actually that's because I learned from the Bible. Right? It's the repeated use of the conjunction and for emphasis. So the reason why they use this is actually for emphasis. It is to say that this action was done very deliberately. It was not rushed. It was not hasty. It was not impulsive. It was thought through. But you see here how the willingness of the heart led to the action. They actually gave. They brought these things. It means they very carefully thought, this is what I have, and this is what is needed. I want to give unto the Lord. And that's the giving of the willing heart. That commitment, that consecration, that desire has now translated into action. And that's where we sometimes have to be very careful with a practice that's found in some churches. To my knowledge, it's not found in this church. But I remember when I was a youth, right, in the previous church, it was also a practice that was actually done in that ministry. And now I realize that there's actually a danger to that. And that that practice is known as pledging. It's not wrong in and of itself, but it has to be done very carefully. Because when a person pledges something, right, where there's this practice of pledging, sometimes they are asked to pledge even what they do not have. That means even when you do not have that thing yet, right, but let's say they have a building project, right, and they need certain funds for the building project, and they do not actually have that thing yet, the amount yet, right, or in this case, the item yet. And then they pledge in anticipation that if and when I have that thing, I will give it. But do you notice that that is not what is taught over here? And to my knowledge, it's not taught anywhere else in the Bible to give or to pledge or to commit to something that you do not have. That's not what the Bible actually asks us to do. The people gave what they have. And they may even give all that they have. But it was giving what they already have. And the danger with this practice of pledging is that sometimes they would think of an arbitrary amount of the number, right? Arbitrary number that they want to pledge. And it even applied to students when I was in the youth ministry. It even applied to students. They get students to also pledge. Of course, it's a free will pledge. You know, pledge however amount that you would like. But I wonder how did we even try to think and figure out of a particular amount. See, let's say I, as a student, right, based on the pocket money that I receive, maybe it's $50 a month. Right, then how do I even pledge? Also, some of them may pledge, maybe without wisdom, beyond what they actually have, in anticipation that they'll receive the amount from somewhere and then in turn to give. And this may even be, in a way, if practiced not correctly, which is as at times done even by the charismatic churches, a kind of like a threat towards God. God, you must give me this amount because I pledge this amount to you. I pledge $1,000 to you, but you don't have that $1,000. So since I pledge it, the Lord must give me this $1,000. You see how it can be, in a way, a kind of trying to force the hand of God to give you something that you do not have so that you can give to Him. Why do we have this kind of concept? Or why do we invent this kind of idea? Yes, maybe it is out of a good intention. I think that the intention initially was to encourage people to give. Right, and then to make a commitment in giving. But be very careful, because if you make a commitment to give something that you do not have, then how are you going to get that thing to give? But what the Bible requires of us is to give what we have. See, why do we want to be super noble? to give and to promise what we do not have. Why don't we just simply give what we already have? Right? And that's the irony. What we have, we do not want to give. And yet we want to promise to give something that we do not have. But what we notice over here is that there are different groups of people. Each of them can give different things. But what they have, they give. The ones who are poorer are not expected to give like the nobles. You notice here that there are different groups of people that are mentioned. Right, so the Bible tells us that there were men and women, and the items that were given were done very deliberately. That's identified by the repeated use of the conjunction "and." Right, and the Bible described the offering of, in verse 24, silver and brass. Right, so those who had silver and brass gave silver and brass. But how about those who may not have these items, but they have gifts? And that's in verse 25. Verse 25 and 26, those who had skills, they spun different types of linen. So the Bible says the women that were wise-hearted, right, this is describing the skillfulness. They did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. So each of these seem to require a specialized kind of skill. The spinning of purple and scarlet and blue will be different from the spinning of goat's hair. But as each of them have specialized skills, they use their skills to spin these things and to bring them unto the Lord. But then now you also notice in verse 27, the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. Here we see the rulers. Now these rulers simply describe the nobles. These are those who perhaps were wealthier. Even though they all came out of Egypt, it somehow seems that there were already this different social status amongst the children of Israel, even by that time. There were some who seemed somehow, we do not know as the exact detail, but they were just wealthier. Now, and we know that in the Bible, it's not wrong in itself to be wealthy. Abraham, for example, was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Joseph, Daniel were promoted to high positions of authority. So having positions of authority and having wealth in itself is not wrong. But it would be wrong if the wealthy despise the poor. It would be wrong also for the poor to be envious of the wealthy. It would be wrong for both the wealthy and the poor to be covetous of more. But with the wealth, what you see here is that the ones who can afford it gave willingly the onyx stones and the other stones to be set, and also spices for the oil. Because in those times, in ancient times, spices are very rare commodities. Right? They are expensive. They are rare. It's hard to come by. And that's why also you remember the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wise men offered gold, frankincense and myrrh. And frankincense and myrrh are spices. Different types of spices. And this was where the wealthy gave what they had. Now we here can look at and learn also the principle of not only giving what we have. The Lord is not expecting the poor to give onyx stone. Those who cannot afford it to give spices. Give what the Lord has given to you. But we also learn here the principle of not to compare, even in the giving. We must not think that just because the rulers gave onyx stones and spices, they are giving more. Therefore, they are worthy of more reward. You notice here that in the giving, there's no sense of comparison and competition. And Moses was very careful even when the gifts are received. He didn't give a special commendation to the rulers, to the wealthy. You have given so much. You will be given a special privilege, right, to come first to offer your sacrifices. There's no such special entitlement. Now, this is the way of the world. Right? I believe that, you know, like in banks, if you have certain amount of bank account, right, of amount of savings, then you get some like VIP membership and things like that. You get like priority. Okay? Like if you use Grab enough, you become a platinum member. You're supposed to get priority, okay? More than the gold and then the silver and the different levels. This is the way of the world. But with regard to service, do you expect that also? That if you give more to the Lord in offerings, then maybe you are given special treatment. Do we want a parking lot, you know, reserved for you? Because you give this amount. Or you get special refreshments, you get special lounge, and you get special seat during Christmas or watch night when it's very crowded, you have a seat that is reserved. You know, to my understanding, there are some churches that actually do this. Because these churches, when they build their expensive buildings, some of these expensive buildings really cost millions. They require donors. And these donors, they want to be known publicly. And the church also want to recognize them. Maybe because in future they can get their favor again. And so they recognize these people. They make these people known publicly. And they will give them special seats because they have donated certain things. And they will put their names on these seats. I believe that that is definitely not the biblical practice. The Bible tells us, when you give, if your right hand, don't even allow your left hand to know it. And you realize that that's regardless of how much you give. See, when it comes to service and giving unto the Lord, when your heart is right, when it's a willing heart, you do not want to be recognized in any other way. You do not need to be appreciated in any other way because you have given unto the Lord. And you know that the Lord, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He does not require our giving, but He's given us the privilege to give. Can He not construct the tabernacle on His own? He created all these things. Can He not miraculously cause the tabernacle to just be assembled on His own with all the fine linen? He can, but He has given them the privilege to serve and to give. And when they gave, it was their delight and their privilege, and there was no sense of comparison or competition. And that's why we have to be very careful of. Yes, maybe in terms of giving our tithe and offerings, when we practice it correctly, it's hard to compare. Right? There's, you cannot see how much the other person gives, and so you cannot become envious of that person. But this can apply in other areas. Maybe, for example, in refreshments. Right? Every Lord's Day, you have refreshments. Be very careful. Different people who are doing different duties, don't see this as a kind of competition or comparison. Oh, this person this week prepares this refreshment. Wow, so delicious, so nice. So many people say, very nice refreshment. Then next week is my turn. I better prepare very nice refreshments so that people can also say very nice. Then week after week, the refreshments gets more elaborate because everyone wants people to say their refreshments very nice. And of course, those who are eating, we get to enjoy better and better refreshments. But we do not know that behind the scenes that there's this competitive spirit that's going on. People comparing, this week the refreshments, how come the standard has dropped? You know, why is it this week's refreshment so simple? There should not be this kind of comparison. Give what the Lord has given to you, what you're able to. Don't have this kind of pressure or expectation of yourself or of one another to say that I must do what that person is able to do. I must give what that person is able to give. You give simply out of a willing heart. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the widow who gave her 2 mites gave all that she had simply from that willing and that cheerful heart. Don't compare the areas of service or the acts of service even. Sometimes we may look at others and then we say, why is this person doing so much? Why does this person can do so much? And why is it that I have so little gifts? Now, we're not talking about the case of laziness or unwillingness. If upon reflection you realize that actually, I've been lazy. I can use my time better. I can actually serve more. I can give more. But I've been giving excuses. then yes, please serve more. But if you know that these are the gifts that the Lord has given to me, then don't compare. Why is this person able to do so much? He can serve in the JW ministry, he can serve in this ministry, he can serve in that, and then he does not seem exhausted. But I serve in this area, I'm already so drained. I want to do more. That's a good heart. But don't compare, because when you compare, you get discouraged. And it hinders your ministry. It becomes a distraction in your ministry. The different people give, each according to their ability, whether it be in the things that they can give or in the skills that they have, they serve, but all of them give willingly. And this is the giving of the willing heart. But now we have verse 30 to 35. And what we are going to see here is the wisdom of willing hearts. Because zeal without wisdom at times may be dangerous. Means areas of service, sometimes we have seen it before. There are people who are very zealous. And because of their zealousness, you know, they think of various innovations, right, to with regard to the ministry. Now, sometimes this kind of innovations or creativity can be a good thing. In fact, we encourage these things. Right? How can we grow the ministry? How can we improve the ministry in any area? But that zeal must be coupled with wisdom. Because if there's zeal without wisdom, it can be very dangerous. If someone is just very excited and passionate, even with good intentions, but without wisdom, without being guided by God's word, it can lead at times to disastrous outcome. And that's why over here from verse 30 to 35, you notice how the Bible now says that all these who were serving, they were filled with wisdom and understanding. And the Bible says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." And then the Bible tells us the reason is because these people have to devise curious works to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones to set them and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. Now, building God's house required the right people. Some brought their gifts, some brought their skill. But with regard to those who brought their skill, in this case, to do all curious works. So these are not unlike the women who work with linen. These workers here work with the metal, right? Metal works with gold, with silver and brass. And of course, in those times, this kind of workmen, this kind of skilled workers who can work with gold, silver and brass, they are rare. And because all this precious metal, they were not as readily available as with our time, like us today. And so this type of metal work requires a set of special skill. And this is very interesting, because the Bible now says that these people have been filled with the Spirit of God. Now this is the first occasion in the Bible where someone is described as filled with the Spirit. Now this puts this whole project into perspective. Even though it was metal work, and early on the women, they were working with linen. Even though it was the construction of the Lord's house, they had to be filled with the Spirit of God so that they can be filled with wisdom and understanding. In other words, this is a spiritual work. And the people must understand, even in their giving, in their working, this is a spiritual work that they were embarking on. Because sometimes we overemphasize the skill and we forget that when it comes to service, it's always the spiritual gift. It's spiritual in nature, meaning that it's the Spirit who actually gives us this gift. Because in planning, we may become so focused with just like the administration. And we forget that it is with the wisdom, with the spiritual understanding. You know, when we form a committee, can be for any ministry, let's say even the CAMCOM, and then we want to plan, you know, this upcoming camp. Who are those that you would look for to be part of the committee? You can expand this further. You can ask a question. Who are the session members that you will look for to be the ones to take care of the spiritual well-being of God's people in the church? What are the qualifications of a session member? Or what are the qualifications that you look out for someone serving in the fellowship committee, youth fellowship committee, young adults fellowship committee, church camp committee? The danger for us is that sometimes we look at the secular achievements and the secular abilities of such a person, and just because we think that this person can do this so well, he is very good in the spiritual things of God, including taking care of the spiritual well-beings of God. I've ever heard someone commented to me, say that this person, we should make him a deacon. I said, why? Because he's very good at planning weddings. And I said, why? How does that relate to being a deacon? He said, oh, he's very responsible. You know, the weddings is planned, no hiccups. He can take care of the catering, he can take care of the rehearsals and all these things. He can coordinate, you know, all the different people. So he's very good administratively. So he should be a deacon. Now, it is true that administrative duties are part of the ministry. And there's a spiritual gift that involves the governance, right? That involves administration. It's not to say that administrative gifts are not needful or useful. But we must not confuse that just because a person is good administratively, to then think that he is gifted administratively. He has a spiritual gift of administration. Right? A person who is very good in planning or organizing does not necessarily mean that he has the spiritual gift of administration, because the two are quite different. One, it is that he's very efficient. Right? How do you measure whether a person is good administratively? He gets everything organized. He's very efficient. But in the process, he hurts people. He does not care for the people's feelings. He does not, in the caterer, he's very firm in dealing with them. This is my demands. Meet my demands. He can be very good in all these things, and he gets things done. But the testimony is lost. The caterer might say that, wow, how come the church person is so harsh, so strict? He may be good administratively, but it doesn't then mean that he has a spiritual gift of administration. Because when it comes to administration in the body of Christ, in the church, it always involves people. Those of you who have served in the church camp, you know, it's working with the camp committee, involves people. It's working with the campus. It's working with the hotel staff. And each of these, you must bear a good testimony. There may be some in the camp committee who may be new and young, inexperienced, and they make mistakes. A person who is very good administratively may immediately say, you ought to be replaced. Find someone else who is very skillful administratively, take your place. You did not meet the deadline, you're out of the committee. Find someone else, replace. But you know that in the body of Christ, we are not running a business. He's very good administratively, but that doesn't mean that he has a spiritual gift of administration. Because a person who has a spiritual gift of administration will be patient. Someone who is younger and new, he makes mistakes, you still teach him, you guide him. In fact, you realize that this is what the Bible so describes with regard to not only Bezalel, but the Bible says that there is also Aholiab. He has put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamak of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart. Not only did he do the work, he had to teach others also in the metal work. And so even with regard to service, it's not just only getting things done, but how to also help those who are younger to learn not only the administrative process, but the principles of how you make decisions. Or how to even resolve disagreements. Because in the working world, how do people resolve disagreements in a committee? Maybe they just simply pull rank. I want things to be done this way. You don't agree? I just use my rank. I say so, therefore you just do it. But in the body of Christ, that's not how we do it. We explain the principles. We help those who are younger to come to an understanding. We guide, we teach. And that's why we must not be confused. What do we look for in spiritual gifts? If we just simply say that a person is good at organization and administration, should be put into committees, right, should be put into a session, then it's actually very simple. All we need to do is to find out, have you gone to OCS? Are you an officer in the army? Right? All those who are officer, you can serve in committee. Right? Those who did not go to OCS, you cannot serve in committee. Right? Because that would be the qualification. But it's a spiritual qualification that we look for. And that is the wisdom, even in the exercising of the skill. Zeal without wisdom can lead to hurt. I have a person who is very zealous, but has no patience. A person who is very zealous, but does not know how to control his words, knowing when to speak and when not to speak. Knowing how to listen, knowing how to understand. Zeal without wisdom can hurt many people. And that's why the Bible describes here how they have been filled with the Spirit of God. I believe the Spirit of God that helps them here, not only in the work itself, but even in working together with others in this metal work, in devising the curious work. Now the word curious in verse 32 simply just means very intricate work. Right? To work in gold and silver and brass, yes, they had the skill, and then they also had to have the skill, the gift, to teach others. And when all of this is done, the Bible says, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Now here, it is interesting because the nature of these gifts are also artistic in nature. You know, where according to God's design, right, they're artistic, not in the sense that they have to come up with their own design, because God gave them the design. But it's also artistic in nature. But they needed the craftsmen to execute the design that God had given to them. You know, these people, again, had this skill where they have the eye for design. Again, it's about the right gift for the right work. And you notice, as we have seen in the construction of the tabernacle, or the description of the tabernacle, that God also takes delight even in the beauty, right? The beauty of the tabernacle. But these people, they had an eye for design. They had techniques in metalwork, in woodwork, in weaving, in engraving. They were really masters in their craft. There's also a principle over here. That in our areas of service, we ought to strive for excellence. Now, willingness is one thing, but willingness also ought to be accompanied with diligence. Now, all these masters in their works, I don't believe that they just became masters overnight. There must be willingness to cultivate the spiritual gifts that we have. And that's one thing that we sometimes forget with regard to our spiritual gifts. It is that our spiritual gifts can be cultivated, must be cultivated. And we should not remain satisfied in a sense that, I now have this spiritual gift. I'm at this level in my use of the spiritual gift. And I just remain there. You know, it can apply to so many ministries. It can apply to administrative duties that we have talked about earlier on, right? In terms of the spiritual gifts. It can apply to those serving in the music ministry. It can apply to those serving in the PA ministry. It can apply to teaching and preaching. How can we grow and cultivate in the use of our spiritual gift? Because these were men workmen, masters in their craft, but who were at the highest level of their craft. Now, when we serve God, why should we serve God with anything less than our best? What does it mean to give our best? If you are a musician, practice hard. That is your best. That's how you can give your best. You not simply say that, you know, this is just my ability, my skill, and then that's it. But practice. Practice hard. Maybe you know that sometimes when musicians may be called upon without preparation to play the hymn for a certain occasion, then you may be also called upon. Then what can you do to prepare for that? Play through the home hymnal. Right? As part of your gift, you say that you have the gift of serving. Then why not play through the whole hymnal so that at any time on certain occasions, you know, sometimes they'll say, I would like to sing this hymn. Any musicians? Then I mean, you may be there, but you may say that actually I'm not sure whether I'm able to play. But if you have prepared, you have played through the whole hymnal, then you are ready at any time to serve. This is one practical way where you can excel in your gift. Your spiritual gift can be cultivated. I know that even for me as a preacher, I know when we were taking homiletics class, I remember one of our homiletics teacher. Homiletics is simply the art and science of preaching, right? Teaching the students, the Bible college students, how to preach, the principles of preaching. I remember one of the lecturers said and reminded us, you want to improve, you get the video recording of yourself and you listen to yourself preach, and then you critique yourself, and that's how you improve. Of course, it's actually very scary, right? Because I don't like to hear my own voice. Right? When I hear myself, sometimes I watch myself on YouTube, I cringe. I say, why do I talk like that? Why do I use such a phrase? Why do I keep repeating these things? It's difficult. It's quite awful. But if you want to grow and improve, that's how you learn. Those who are teaching in Sunday school maybe have taught for years. But sometimes if a fresh eye, you know, someone new comes and joins and gives you feedback, that's also how you can learn. I mean, if you want, you can even take a video of yourself to see how you teach. Yeah, is there any way that you can improve and grow and learn? See, when we serve, serving with wisdom, when you have a willing heart, it's good. Yes, I desire to serve. But we must desire also to give our best. Serving with wisdom is also where we grow in the spiritual gifts that we have to do our best. How can we serve better? Even with regard to administration, how can we do things better? How can we plan better so that God's people may be blessed and God's name glorified? I mean, of course, what we define to be better is very important, not necessarily efficient. Efficient is good, but not necessarily that's not the, you know, entire matrix that we use. Is also how God's people can be blessed. Sometimes we may have to sacrifice efficiency so that God's people can be encouraged and blessed. Right? If, let's say, because of efficiency, some people might be stumbled, it's better to sacrifice a little bit of efficiency so that everyone can be encouraged. Everyone can understand. But think, how can we grow in our spiritual gifts? And that is the wisdom of willing hearts. These workmen and craftsmen, they were really masters in their respective field. And this should encourage us also that when we serve and give of a willing heart, we want to be the best in the area that we serve. The answer of willing hearts. We have seen how their willing hearts stirred them up. It lifted them up. It compelled them. It moved them to want to give and to serve. Then we saw the giving of the willing hearts. There's no competition or comparison, but each as the Lord has given, according to what the Lord has given to them, whether it be gifts or things, they gave willingly, cheerfully. It was not just a desire It was not just a commitment, but they actually came and they gave. And we have seen also the wisdom of willing hearts, how they gave their best and they were involved in a spiritual work, and they understood that they were involved in this spiritual work. And that was why they needed the feeling of the Spirit even as they embarked on this work. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, may Thou give us willing hearts. And indeed, when we think of how Thou art our great and our loving God, our merciful Father, how Thou hast saved us from eternal condemnation and has given to us eternal life. O Lord, we have now a heart that desires and is most willing to give and to serve. And so, Father, we pray that Thou will help us to answer the call to serve whenever there are needs that arise, and whenever there are opportunities to serve, give us the willingness of heart. For we know that such opportunities are rare, and once the occasion passes by, we will no longer have the opportunity to give or to serve in the same manner again. So, O Father, may Thou take away any excuses that we may have, or any fear that we may have, but to serve Thee and to serve Thee willingly. We want to thank Thee for all those who have been serving Thee by Thy grace out of a willing heart. Thou knowest the labor, Thou knowest their toil, and we know that Thou art the great and just God who will reward according to the labor, according to Thy promises. But for some who still may have some fears or concerns or feelings of inadequacies or even just unwillingness, we pray that Thou will also move their hearts, that they would see how it is always a privilege to serve Thee. We want to thank Thee again that we can worship Thee this day. May Thou keep Thy word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.